Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. I'd like to invite you to join me for a pilgrimage tour to France this September. It's based on my book, St. Benedict and St. Therese, The Little Rule and the Little Way. I'll be teaching about the spiritualities and the lives of these two great saints, and we'll be visiting the great monastery of Fleury, where St. Benedict's relics are venerated, and of course going to Lisieux to visit the childhood home of St. Therese, the Carmel where she was a nun, and the great basilica dedicated to her honor. But there's more than that. At Paris, we'll be visiting the Basilica of Sacré-Cœur, Rue de Bac with the Miraculous Medal, going on to Vézelay, Nevers with St. Bernadette, Paray-le-Monial, where the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was given to St. Margaret Mary, and then Chartres Cathedral, Mont-Saint-Michel, the Normandy beaches, and more. I think there's not only going to be time for instruction and learning, but also prayer and worship, celebrating Mass in the various locations, and also time for fellowship and a good bit of French food and wine, too. Come and join us this September. If you'd like to know more, go to CatholicHeritageTours.com. That's CatholicHeritageTours.com, or be in touch with me through my website, DwightLongenecker.com.
Fellowship and love.
Farm is so much fun. Any question at all about the Catholic faith is welcome, about the Bible, about morality, got a philosophical, religious question, whatever, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I just don't think I say it enough. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody's welcome to call. So if you got something you'd like to know about the Catholic faith, what Catholics believe or do about this or that, 888-318-7884 is the number. And we welcome eclectic calls as well, especially when Jimmy's here. Jimmy Akin is our senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Teaching with Authority. That's the latest big book. Mm-hmm. And say again, what's the name of our
The Bible is a Catholic Book is the one I just turned in the manuscript for last night.
But I was thinking about the ghosty one.
Oh, you and I just have a CD set that came out called Ghosts, Antichrists, Lost Tribes.
Right. And my role in making of that is mostly I'm screaming in the background when you talk about this. all right. We got a lot of calls.
I don't recall any screams in the recording session.
Oh, okay. All right. Let's go to John in Seymour, Tennessee, listening on EWTN channel 130 on Sirius Satellite Radio. John, your question for Jimmy.
Yes. I was curious. I'm a convert to the faith, mm-hmm. and even though I subscribe to not the Scriptura Solera, I'm having problems defending a few things. One of them, particularly being the scripture, I believe in Corinthians, where it says, if one desires the office of a bishop, let him be the husband of one wife.
You're actually thinking of 1 Timothy.
Get a little insight.
Yeah. Actually, it's in the pastoral epistles rather than the Corinthian epistles where this passage occurs. And basically, what St. Paul is doing is he's putting a limit on the number of wives a person who's going to be a bishop can have. Now, there are a couple things we should point out here. The first one is in this age, when Paul is writing this, it's the AD 60s. And at this point in time, the threefold ministry of bishop, priest, and deacon was still somewhat fluid. It appears that as the church developed during the course of the apostolic age, the apostles initially, they're the leaders of the Christian community, but every local group needs leaders as well. And you can argue about whether the role of presbyter or elder was first or the role of deacon was first. But eventually, by the end of the apostolic age, you have these three offices of bishop, priest, and deacon. And we know that's the case because there's a very clear distinction of all three roles at the beginning of the second century. If you read the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, which were written about the year 108, so right there at the beginning, he's writing to these churches, and he's clearly expecting all of them to have this threefold ministry of bishop, priest, deacon. In fact, he says if a church doesn't have all three, it's not a real church. So, and he's interacting with a group of different churches and indicates that, you know, they have this structure. And so this is a broad-based thing right at the beginning of the second century. And that means that it had to already exist. If it's broad-based then, it had to already exist in the late first century. Well, Paul, though, is writing to Timothy and also Titus in the mid first century, in the AD 60s, around AD 65. And at that point, it appears that there was only a twofold ministry at the time. You had the lower office of deacon was around, but then you also had a higher office that could either be called bishop or overseer, or it could be called presbyter or priest or elder. And eventually this higher office became differentiated, probably because you had one presbyter who would be like the chief presbyter, who was in charge of running the other presbyters and their ministries. And so he became known as the overseeing presbyter or the bishop. And that seems to have happened in the late first century. So when we think about what Paul's talking about here, he's speaking in an age, in a decade, before there had been that clear distinction between the role of priest and bishop. So really, it looks like the kind of chief elder or bishop role had not yet differentiated itself out. And therefore, you could understand Paul's, what he's saying here, he's really talking about priests. Even though he uses the word bishop, the terms were still fluid in this time. They hadn't acquired their modern meaning, just like you have, you know, Jesus at one point being called a deacon, which just meant servant. You know, he's the servant of the Lord. So we have to be a little careful about applying this to our modern threefold ministry, because at the time it looks like there was only yet a twofold ministry. The other thing is Paul is not requiring ministers to be married. And we know that because guess what? He's not married. And he recommends not being married to people in general, but especially to other ministers. He tells Timothy, for example, don't get involved in civilian affairs. Your goal as a soldier of Christ should be to please your commanding officer. No soldier on active duty gets involved in civilian affairs. He notes Barnabas was not married. And guess what? Jesus himself was not married and even recommended this to others, saying if someone can accept this, they should, if they're, you know, a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. Now, what then does Paul mean when he says that a bishop should be the husband of one wife? Well, most people were married. Most men were married. There were not that many who were celibate at the time. And so he's just assuming that the candidates Timothy's going to be looking at are married, but he's not requiring it because he himself is not married. Timothy is not married. So obviously he doesn't consider being married a requirement of ministry. What he means is they shouldn't be the husband of more than one wife. That's his real point. Now, what does more than one wife mean? Well, if this were the Old Testament times, it would mean not a polygamist, not someone who's married to two women at the same time. There is some debate about the extent to which polygamy was practiced in this time. I've seen different claims. Mm-hmm. So I haven't yet run it to ground, and I can't yet say definitively, which I think is the case. This could be a reference to no polygamy, or it could be a reference to no remarriage. Because in addition to polygamists, there are also serial polygamists. Divorce was very common. Okay. And so there's a funny line in I, Claudius, where Claudius is meditating on how Jews view divorce with such abhorrence. And it's like anybody in Rome who's anybody has been married and divorced. And so divorce was very common at the time. In fact, Claudius had four wives.
Mm-hmm.
And so what Paul may mean is, look, divorce and remarriage is incompatible with the teachings of Jesus. So if someone's married, they should have been married once, mm-hmm. not married and divorced and married to someone else, because that would conflict with Jesus's teachings about divorce. So that may be what he means. It also could be, well, he can be married and widowed, but then not married again. Maybe ministers of this station need to be held to a higher standard than ordinary people are. And historically, that's the way it's been taken. If you're a widower, you can become a priest, but you're not supposed to get married again after that. And so there are some possibilities about what he means, but in one way or another, he's limiting the number of wives a presbyter or bishop, same thing at this time, could have, but he's not mandating that they have a wife.
John, we will leave it there. Thank you very, very much for that question. Right now at shop.catholic.com, we've got the big summertime read, listen, and watch sale.
Shale.
We've got
shale.
Cool. Yes, we're having a shale.
Oil out of that shale?
Now, who's that guy? Oh, that was. I think I was starting to do an impression of someone.
Sounded a little like Jimmy Stewart.
Could have been, maybe. But I can't really do the impression. So, look, it's the summertime read, listen, and watch sale. We've got dozens of great books, CDs, and DVDs for $15, $10, and $5, and some as low as $1. You just visit shop.catholic.com today, and you click on the $1, $5, $10, or $15 book, CD, and DVD sale banner, and get yours right now at shop.catholic.com.
Fundamentalists claim baptism by immersion is the only true baptism, because the Greek word baptizo, found in the New Testament, means to immerse. But is this true? The answer is no, and here are some reasons why. First, although baptizo is used for immersion, it can also be used for wash up, as it's used in Luke 11:38 in reference to the Jewish ritual washings. Second, we agree with our fundamentalist friends that full immersion best expresses the meaning of the sacrament. The Catechism of the Catholic Church makes this clear in paragraph 1239. But that doesn't mean non-immersion baptisms are invalid. In fact, the Didache, a first century Christian catechism dating to around AD 70, gives instruction on how to baptize, stating pour over the head three times. So if you weren't dunked, no need to fret. Immersion baptism is not necessary for a valid baptism. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Catholic radio, I believe, is the greatest tool for evangelization that the church has today. And I know this because we hear from people all over the world that tell us all the time they came to faith in Christ, in the Catholic Church, through Catholic radio. Guy that lives right next door to you, he might not ask you about your Catholic faith, but he'll ask us. He'll call in and say, tell me about the Catholic Church.
Dr. David Anders thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Open forum is the format today. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call. We go now to Loretta in Battleground, Washington. Loretta is listening on KBVM. You are up next. Loretta, your question. No Loretta? What happened to Loretta?
Regarding my moral response, I have a Bank of America credit card, and I recently heard on another Catholic radio program that Bank of America is a contributor to Planned Parenthood, so I'm wondering what my moral response should be. Should I cancel my account, or is the money that Bank of America gets from me far enough removed from the money that they give to Planned Parenthood? So I'm just kind of looking for some guidance of what to do.
Okay, so the situation is one that involves what are known as the principles of cooperation with evil, because in a fallen world, we have to deal with other people, and other people do evil, and that means that there are degrees of cooperation that we simply have to engage in this world in order to live our own lives. If you live in a society where you're doing economic transactions, well, every economic transaction you have is with someone who is a sinner. And that means that at some point they are going to do something with money that you have given them that is going to be sinful. If you buy a pizza from someone, that person is going to take part of that money and donate it to someone they shouldn't, or spend it on something they shouldn't. I mean, porn is an obvious thing that a lot of people are spending money on these days. And if you said, well, I'm never going to interact with someone, I'm never going to give money to someone if they're not going to guarantee that they're going to use it 100% morally, then you're not going to do business with anybody, because nobody is able to make that guarantee. And so Catholic moral theologians have thought about the situation, said, well, given this reality, what are our responsibilities? Well, we want to use the influence we have to do good, and we don't want to ourselves do anything bad, and we certainly shouldn't approve of doing anything bad. But the fact that you're concerned about what your bank may or may not be doing with Planned Parenthood shows you don't approve. So you're not engaging in what a theologian would call formal cooperation with evil. At most, it would be material cooperation. And because presumably, I mean, somehow, one way or another, they're making money off your bank account. Either you're paying them to have the bank account, or they're investing the money in some way that they get a little skim of the investment return, and they're making their money that way. So they're making, one way or another, they're making money off your bank account. Well, how much of that money is going to Planned Parenthood? Probably the bank isn't making that much off of you. And of the money that they are making off of you, they're not donating most of that money. They're not a charitable organization. They're returning most of that money to their shareholders, which is their responsibility as a for-profit corporation. So a tiny, tiny percentage of the money they make off of you, which, unless you're a millionaire with lots of money in their bank, they're not making that much off of you. And of that, only a very small fraction is going to go to be donated in any fashion. And of that, only a smaller fraction is going to be donated to Planned Parenthood if the report you've heard is accurate, that they are supporting Planned Parenthood. They probably donate to lots of charities. I don't know what the numbers would be. You'd have to ask them. But the reality is, only a tiny fraction, maybe a penny or only some fraction of a penny of money that's connected with your account goes to them in the course of a year. Well, at that low rate, you have what's called remote material cooperation. And remote material cooperation with evil is justifiable as long as it's something that you're not doing anything wrong yourself, which you're not, and as long as you're receiving a proportionate good, like having a bank account in a modern society. Now, if you choose to do more, like, say, call them up and say, I don't approve of your support of Planned Parenthood, that could be a good thing to do. Also, you could, if you want, look around and see, well, are there other banks I might want to do business with that would offer me comparable, it doesn't have to be exactly equal, but it would offer me comparable benefits to the ones I'm receiving now for the same cost. And if they don't support Planned Parenthood, well, they probably support something else that's bad. But if you find, you know, the Mr. Moral Purity Bank, and they offer comparable services for comparable costs, you could say, hey, Bank of America, I don't like what you're doing, and I'm going to go with the Mr. Moral Purity Bank. And I want you to know why. Because there's no point in boycotting somebody if you don't tell them why you're boycotting them. Because then all they know is, we don't have a customer. They don't know why they don't have a customer. They don't know what they need to change about their behavior. So if you boycott someone, always, always, always tell them why you're boycotting them. But In this situation, I think it very unlikely that you have a moral obligation to boycott, given that any cooperation that is involved here is remote and material. You need a bank account to function in the modern world, and finding a bank account where someone isn't going to be sinning in some way with the money they are going to make off that bank account, it's going to be a very hard challenge to accomplish.
Thank you very much, Loretta. I hope that that was helpful to you. It is open forum. We got lots and lots of calls, so I'm going to keep moving. Adam in Rutler Glen, Virginia. Ruth, that's what I meant. Just pronounced it. Sorry. Adam in Ruther Glen, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Adam, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy, please.
Yeah, thank you. It kind of deals with what exactly is an apostle. I know that most of the 12 disciples became apostles, but we also contribute Paul to being an apostle, and there might be others. Mm-hmm. And then it kind of extends to when did the apostolic age start and begin, and who was included as an apostle?
Okay. So let's start with defining our terms. The basic meaning of the Greek term apostolos, from which we get apostle, is an envoy or a delegate. You'll sometimes hear it glossed as sent one, but that doesn't convey fully what an apostle is. You can send lots of people. You can send a messenger, but a messenger does not have authority to represent you. A messenger just delivers your message. An apostle is something more than just a messenger. An apostle has the authority to act on behalf of someone. So it's more like, if we were to translate it directly into English, it would be like delegate or ambassador or envoy or something like that. In terms of when the apostolic age began, well, you can define it differently. I mean, you could take it all the way back to the births of the people who became apostles, because, well, they were alive even before they were apostles. But really what we mean is once they were appointed apostles by Jesus. And that seems to have happened not immediately in his ministry, but fairly early in his ministry. It looks like, so Luke tells us the ministry of John the Baptist, which preceded slightly the ministry of Jesus, began in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, which would be AD 29. And so Jesus's ministry then begins, and it seems fairly early on he appoints the 12. And so let's say AD 30 is when he appointed the 12. And these are approximate years. Other people will disagree and say, no, it should be a few years earlier than that. But by my calculations, say AD 30 is when he decided to select out the 12 from among all the people who were following him. Well, it's not entirely clear that they were called apostles right from the beginning. We do know they were called the 12, but the term apostle may be a later application, a later description of what their role was. The reason I say that is the term apostle is not used universally in the New Testament. It seems to be a term that St. Paul used a lot and that Luke used a lot, but others not so much. In fact, when you read John's gospel, he never uses the word apostle to describe anybody. Even when he's talking about members of the 12, he just says disciples. And so it's not clear that the term apostle was initially used for the 12, but eventually it was. And so all of the 12 do count as apostles. So do a few other people. Paul counts as an apostle. So does Barnabas. If you look in Acts chapter 14, verse 14, it talks about how Barnabas and Paul were both apostles. It also may be applied to a few other people. There's a passage in Galatians where you can argue it's applied to James the Just, who was not one of the 12. Also, in the Thessalonian correspondence, Paul talks to the Thessalonians about how we might have done such and such because we're apostles. And you look at the letter, it's co-authored by Silvanus and Timothy. So some people have said, well, Silvanus and Timothy should count as apostles, although it's not as clear. He may have just rhetorically been speaking of us when really he's the apostle here. What Paul says in one passage suggests that you had to have seen Jesus in order to be an apostle. If you read his letters to the Corinthians, he's at one point defending himself and his ministry as an apostle, saying, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? And so it seems that in Paul's mind, you had to both be commissioned to have seen Jesus and be commissioned by Jesus to be an apostle. And in the case of the 12, that happened during Jesus's earthly ministry. In the case of Paul, it happened on the Damascus Road in his experience there. And it could have happened for some of these other people. We know James the Just got a post-resurrection appearance from Jesus. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15. So it seems that you could either have the seeing and be commissioned by Jesus experience in his earthly ministry or afterwards, but you needed that to be an apostle in the full sense. The term apostle was and is used more loosely, like Mary Magdalene is sometimes called the apostle to the apostles because she told the apostles about the empty tomb. Also, you have St. Patrick is sometimes called the apostle to the Irish because he brought the faith to the Irish. Also, St. Ulfius, I believe is the right name, he was called the Moses of the Goths because he brought God's law to the Goths. You have these, whoever first evangelizes a nation is often called the apostle to that nation. So it does get used more loosely, and it was used more loosely in the early centuries. But when we talk about the apostolic age, we mean apostles in this fuller sense who were very directly connected with Jesus and his ministry, either at the time of his ministry or later in the first century.
And we'll leave it there. Thank you very, very much for that call. Adam, it is open forum today. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, about Catholic beliefs, Catholic people, you're welcome to call. If you have a question of a more generally moral or religious nature, you're also welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We said yesterday on the show that we were 2/3 sold out already for the rooms at the hotel for the conference. And I just wanted to remind you that if they've got that early bird special still going on till July 2nd. So head over to CatholicAnswersConference.com and get all the information. It's September 26th through 29th right here in San Diego. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Right back with more open forum after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
coming up later this morning on More to Life, the Bedatitudes.
We'll look at the challenges of being a great dad. Tune in to More to Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Oh, he'll be one of the speakers at that conference, by the way. The early church was the Catholic Church coming up in September. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. Find out more. Right now, we go to Nate in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Nate, you got a question?
Yes. Thanks for taking my call.
We're happy to.
Catechism 677 says the church will enter the glory of the kingdom only through this final Passover when she will follow her Lord in his death and resurrection. I think before you told me that this is figurative language, and I was just wondering where this comes from, what it's based on, and what are the most well-regarded interpretations of this? Like, how will this possibly play out?
Okay, so this is new language. As far as I'm aware, there may be commentators in the past who've used similar language, but this language isn't coming from the Bible. You don't have language in the Bible that says the church is going to experience a final Passover or the church is going to follow her Lord in death and resurrection. What you do have is passages in the Bible that talk about there being a final persecution of the church. And it's going to be so extreme that Jesus even, you know, asks rhetorically, will there be faith left when the Son of Man returns? And so we also have St. Paul in the Thessalonian correspondence talking about how there's going to be a great rebellion that's going to happen, that people are going to turn on God. And in the pastoral epistles, he talks about how the love of most will grow cold and there will be disobedient children and things like that. So we do have reason to think that before the second coming, there's going to be a persecution of the church. And if you read in the catechism, if you back up a little bit, it talks about that persecution in 676 in the catechism. I've always said, Sykelet, they're so close. They're talking about the end of the world and the Antichrist and stuff. And they have to number this paragraph 676.
I know.
Couldn't they have just adjusted it by 10?
Like, I would think just take out 10 things or combine
or
a couple.
Combine a few of them earlier.
And then you're going to end up right on 666.
Exactly. That's what they should have done. In any event, In the context of the catechism, it's talking about how there's going to be this deception that the Antichrist will bring about, and as a result of that, the church is going to be persecuted. And that's when the catechism starts to get poetic. And it compares it to a Passover because Jesus died at Passover. He was the Passover lamb.
Right.
And he died and rose again. And so it's the church is going to follow Jesus in this final Passover. It's going to be like a death and resurrection for the church. It's not meant literally. The church is not going to literally be extinguished because there will be people who are still alive and faithful Christians when Jesus comes back. But it's going to be hard going. In terms of what it'll be like, there's a wide variety of speculation. I have to say we don't know with a great deal of certainty. We are given some hints by Scripture that there will be different forms of persecution against the church. There are likely to be a lot of martyrdoms. There are likely to be there's likely to be a lot of social ostracization of Christians. There are likely to be economic disincentives to be a Christian. It's going to look a lot like it looked in the early age of persecutions, except that'll be happening again, possibly more intensely and possibly in ways involving new societal institutions and technologies that have come along that weren't there during the early age of persecutions. But ultimately, it's hard to say, and we just have to kind of watch and wait.
Thank you very, very much for that call, Nate. Hope that was helpful to you. We go now to Garth in Wichita, Kansas, watching on YouTube. Garth, happy to have you with us. Your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hi. My question is about in Matthew 16, mm-hmm. right after Jesus asks the disciples who people think he is, their answer is, maybe Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah. And I know Elijah was taken up and he didn't die, but John the Baptist was beheaded, and Jeremiah, I presume, died of old age. So why would people think that Jesus was a reincarnated dead prophet?
Was that
a common belief?
Yeah, no, not among Jews. Jews did not really believe in reincarnation. You sometimes hear claims that they did, but you investigate the passages, and it's clear they're not talking about reincarnation. They're talking about resurrection. And I think that that's what's meant here, that like Jeremiah has been resurrected from the dead, which would be anomalous. Although, because Jeremiah's death isn't recorded in Scripture, there might have been people who thought, well, maybe he was assumed like Elijah was. So maybe he's just descended again. But I wouldn't think that they would think Jesus was Jeremiah reincarnated, because that wasn't a standard Jewish belief. It would be more like the parallel passage where you have Herod. This is not Herod the Great, it's one of his sons. But you have Herod, who had put John to death, and he's hearing about Jesus, and he thinks temporarily that the powers that were at work in John the Baptist are at work in this guy. So John the Baptist must have been raised from the dead. And so I think that probably they're assuming that Jeremiah or one of the other prophets had been raised from the dead, and that's who they were misidentifying Jesus as a resuscitated or resurrected prophet, not as a reincarnated prophet.
Okay, Garth?
Yeah, thanks a lot. That helps.
All right. Thank you, Garth. Let us go now to John in Buffalo, New York, listening on 101.7. FM. John, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how's it going today, guys?
So groovy.
What's your question?
So groovy. Well, thank you. All right. So my question is in regards to a little bit of a personal matter. I was at a class a few weeks ago, and, you know, the teacher of the class, she was giving us this seminar about relating to families and trying to reach out to families, which seems to be a struggle for religious teachers in my area these past couple of years. And what my question was in regards to was a way of thinking. So a teacher, the teacher in the person who hosted the seminar, she was telling us, she was asking us ways in which we help reach out to families that have mixed religions.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the ways that I do it, I don't know if this is a wrong way of thinking or a wrong way of doing, was, for instance, a parent. I teach confirmation at my religious program, and I'm the youngest teacher. I just turned 25.
Mm-hmm.
And the one situation is that I have a parent who's Catholic and a parent who's Baptist. But they're raising the child Catholic, which is great. I'm so happy that they decided to do that. And the parent who is a Baptist, I wanted to meet with them just so I can help them in their situation of being a parent of a kid who's going to be raised Catholic. And they said to me, they were like, listen, John, I don't know how to think. And I said, listen, I'm a simple guy. I don't care what religion you practice, but what I do care about is the benefit of your kid. And what I'm wondering is that when it comes to reaching out to people who aren't Catholic, is it a sin to basically, or is it a wrong way of thinking to reach out to them and say, I understand we practice different religions, I accept the religion that you practice, but basically what I'm just trying to get is some validity in the way that I'm thinking that.
All right, was that an acceptable thing to say, or I'd like to say, I accept your religion, or?
Well, I don't know that I would say it exactly that way myself. I would say, I accept your Baptist. What I would say is, you want to, in a situation like this, you want to be clear about, in your own mind, that, you know, the Catholic faith is true, and that ideally everyone would accept the truth, but not everybody does, and you need to work with people where they're at. And so in the case of somebody who is a Baptist married to a Catholic and they're agreed to raise their child Catholic, I would try to be as supportive as possible of that. I would say it's great. I would also look for points of commonality with the person who's Baptist, because everybody has good points. And we could acknowledge those good points. And by acknowledging the good points of a person, you're more likely to help encourage them. And by entering into their perspective and understanding things from their perspective, you're more likely to help them enter into your perspective and understand things from your perspective and ultimately, hopefully, draw them closer to God. So I would say, you know, in the case of someone who's Baptist, hey, you're a fellow brother in Christ or sister in Christ. That's great.
Yes.
We both share faith in Jesus Christ. We have some differences. We don't want to pretend we don't. But the fundamental thing is we're brethren in Christ, and that's awesome. I think it's great that you have, you know, as a Catholic, I think it's great you're raising your child as a Catholic. I want to be supportive of that. If I can ever do anything to help you, maybe answer questions about the Catholic faith or something like that, I'd be more than happy to. If you ever have concerns, I'd love to hear them because I want to help you work through those. If you're ever interested in investigating the Catholic faith for yourself, that's great too. I'd be more than happy to help you with that. But I just want you to know that I think it's awesome that you are a fellow brother or sister in Christ. And I think it's awesome that you're raising a child who as Catholic. And I want to do whatever I can to help you on your journey. Whether it's respect to your child or your spouse who's Catholic or yourself, I'm here to be of service.
John, thank you very much for the call. I hope that's helpful. And God bless you for showing up and helping people prepare for their confirmation. We need more Catholics like you who get in there and help. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
We do our best to keep you, well, connected to all the events happening in our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith, from Rome to back home here in the U.S. and around the globe. It's also our goal to help each and every listener like you take this beautiful faith of ours out into the public square with great ideas on making a difference through engaging the culture.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Johnny in Anaheim, California, listening on the Catholic Answers app, is up next on Open Forum Day here at Catholic Answers Live. Johnny, your question for Jimmy.
Good afternoon, guys. Big fan of your show and just the apologetics that you provide. God bless you.
You
Thank
too.
You.
Thank you.
I have a question regarding Scripture. It's 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. I know it's talking about mortal sin, but at the end, the wording just doesn't, I just don't understand what it says. There is such a thing as deadly sin, which about I do not say you should pray for. Like, is it saying don't pray for mortal sin? That's the problem that's not very clear to me.
Yeah. So a number of translations will use the term deadly sin or mortal sin when they're translating these verses. And when they do that, it really makes that last statement about, I'm not saying he should pray about that. He says, if anyone, so I'm going to read it to you here. This is from the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not mortal sin, he will ask and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing, this continuing to verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. Okay, why would he go out of his way to say, I'm not saying you should pray about mortal sin? Well, commentators who think that he's using the same set of categories in this verse that we are between mortal and venial sin have kind of struggled with that. They sometimes point out, well, he doesn't say don't. He's just not saying to pray for that. And for some reason, he's pointing it out that he's not saying it, but he's not saying don't pray for people who are in mortal sin. Well, that doesn't seem to be very satisfying as an interpretation of this, because I think people who are in mortal sin need our prayers.
Yes.
And Jesus himself says, you know, pray for people who are persecuting you and therefore sinning, and they may be sinning mortally. So they may need to repent and turn around and come to God. So I think that something else is going on in this verse. This is just in this set of verses. This is just my interpretation. This is not official church teaching. But if you look at the Greek, it doesn't have a word that's exactly mortal. What it says is unto death. And so I think, and sin unto death gets interpreted in some of these somewhat free translations as mortal sin. Because, you know, mortal death, mortality, death is the same. The ability to die is mortality. And so you could say, well, a sin unto death, that sounds really strange in English. So let's gloss that as mortal sin.
Okay.
But let's not. Let's think about what else it might mean besides our modern division into mortal and venial sin. How about this? Sin unto death means gravely sinning until you die. A sin, a grave sin that you carry all the way through to the point you die.
Yes.
So you die in sin.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's read the verses with that in mind. If anyone sees his brother committing sin that isn't unto death, that isn't carried on to the point of death,
yes,
he will ask and God will give him life for those whose sin is not carried on to the point of death. So God will give spiritual life to the person. They may have fallen into grave sin, what we would call mortal sin, but as long as they're not dead yet, you can pray for them and God will give them grace. But then John says, there is sin which is carried on to the point of death. I'm not saying you should pray about that.
Mm-hmm.
So if someone has committed grave sin, let's say adultery,
mm-hmm.
all the way up to the point of death and showed no signs of repentance, well, judging things based on appearances, that person is not likely to be saved, and therefore there's less reason to pray for that person.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we might still do anyway out of an act of charity, and John doesn't forbid us from doing that, but it's a lot easier to see why he would say, I'm not saying you should pray about sin unto death if he means sin carried out all the way to the point of death.
Yes.
With no repentance. And so I think that's what he's doing. I think when he's talking about sin here, he's talking about grave sin, what we would call mortal sin in each one of these cases, and he means mortally sinning until you die.
Yes.
Then he goes on to say, now all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not carried out to the point of death, so people can repent. And it would, again, on this interpretation, make sense of why he then goes on to say that. So that's what I think is going on in this passage.
Johnny, thank you very, very much for that call. I got to keep moving, so I hope that that was helpful to you. We go now to Louis in Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Louis, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, my question is simple. When during the consecration do the species change?
Oh, you think it's simple.
This is actually not as simple a question as you might think. There are two common opinions in Catholic theology. There's an opinion that's common in Western Catholic theology, and then there's an opinion that's common in many branches of Eastern Catholic theology. The common opinion in the West is that the consecration or the transformation, the transubstantiation of the species occurs with the words of institution. So when the priest says, this is my body and this is my blood, and he says it in a somewhat more elaborated form, but those are the essential words. that's when the transubstantiation happens. And I would go further and say the praxis of the church indicates, the practice of the church indicates that it happens at each instance of the words of institution. So when the priest says, "This is my body," that's when the transubstantiation happens for the host. And that's indicated by the church's practice because he then elevates the host for the adoration of the faithful. And you don't adore things that aren't God. So that implies this has been transubstantiated. And then when he says, "This is the chalice of my blood," "This is my blood" has been said, and that's when the contents of the chalice are consecrated, which he then holds up for the adoration of the faithful. However, that's the Western opinion. In many branches of Eastern Catholicism, it's common to say that the consecration, the transubstantiation, actually occurs earlier with what's known as the epiclesis, the calling upon. Epiclesis is Greek for calling upon. And earlier in the liturgy, the priest calls on God to send the Holy Spirit upon the gifts to consecrate them. And in many Eastern Catholic churches, it's common to say, well, that's when the change in the elements occurs. That's when they're transubstantiated. This is not a question that has ultimately been settled by the church one way or another. These are theological opinions that the church allows to take place and be held in these different branches, but it is not something the church has finally settled yet. So I have my own opinions. My own opinion is if it were the epiclesis, I think the epiclesis would be mentioned in Scripture.
Oh.
Whereas the words of institution are mentioned in Scripture. Now, maybe that's not a definitive indicator, but that's, if I have to pick a point, I would tend personally, not because I'm a Westerner, but because I'm a biblicist, I would tend to pick the words of institution because that's what gets called out to us about the Eucharist. That's the main point of the Eucharistic service that gets mentioned not only in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, but also in Paul's letters. It's in 1 Corinthians. But yeah, none of them mention the epiclesis. So that's my opinion, but God can work in other ways, and I don't exclude the idea that in Eastern churches he may do it at the epiclesis. God's omnipotent. He can do what he chooses.
Louis, thank you very, very much for that question. Well, let's go to Maria now in Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Maria, your question for Jimmy, please.
Okay. Hello.
Hello, yes, Maria.
Hello. I enjoy the program very much.
Thank you.
Always. Oh, thank you. My question really is, is anyone allowed to go to confession? Is it just have to be a Christian or?
Okay. So in order to go to confession, you need to be baptized, because what confession really is, the church fathers called it the second plank after baptism. So like sin is like a shipwreck, and you need something to grab onto after a shipwreck to save you from drowning.
Right, yeah.
And so the first thing you grab onto is baptism, and you get baptized. But then if you let go of the plank of baptism by sinning again, then you need a new plank, and that's confession. And you can re-grab that plank as many times as you need. So if someone is not baptized, they can't go to confession, but they can have their sins forgiven by being baptized. If they're already baptized and they've fallen again into sin, then in principle, yes, they can go to confession whether they're Catholic or not. They need to have certain dispositions, and exactly what kind of Christian they are is relevant here. In the case of a Protestant Christian or any non-Eastern Christian who comes from a church that doesn't have a valid sacrament of confession, they can go, but there needs to be a variety of conditions. Among them, either danger of death or some other grave necessity. So, if someone, they're a Protestant and they're dying, and they say, "I really want to be right with God," I accept that God may be able to give me his grace through confession, and if so, I want that.
Yes.
Then they can go. Church isn't going to deny confession to anyone who wants it and is on their deathbed. There are also other situations of grave necessity where a person who's coming from a Protestant background could receive confession. Among other things, if he's becoming Catholic.
Oh, yeah, on your deathbed, you can become Catholic.
Well, no, but if he's becoming Catholic, and he's going to need to go to confession before he's confirmed.
Oh, I see. Yeah. You've been baptized already. Now you need, I've got you. Okay.
Then if he's coming from an Eastern Catholic, an Eastern non-Catholic perspective, so like someone who's from the Greek Orthodox Church, or even certain Western churches that have valid sacraments like the Old Catholic Church or the Polish National Catholic Church, they also would be able to receive this sacrament, not every sacrament, but this sacrament and the Eucharist and the anointing of the sick from a Catholic priest under most circumstances. And then Catholics obviously are allowed to go any time that they don't, so they don't have to be in danger of death or other grave necessity. And then Catholics obviously are allowed to go anytime they feel they need to, and they're actually required to go once to confess their mortal sins once a year if they have mortal sins. For more detail on all this, you can look up Canon 844 of the Code of Canon Law, and it's where it breaks all this down for you.
Maria, thank you very, very much for that question. Thanks to everybody who called. Thank you, Jimmy Akin, for 2 hours of hard work here.
Thank you, Cy Kellett. That's five things we've recorded today.
Five things.
Yeah.
It's not enough for me. I want you to come back tomorrow.
Okay.
Oh, that was nice. Let's do a kid show, Nick. Let's get Jimmy to come in, and we'll just do open kids, forum for kids.
For kids, yeah. But
any kid can
so
call.
Your kid can be thinking about questions right now to ask tomorrow.
And we'll be here to take those questions. Open forum for kids tomorrow with Jimmy Akin. We just planned it, so now you got to come. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.